by 660 feet.
Remember last week we looked at how God called the nation to return to Him. Return or turn was a phrase being used over and over again. It's the gospel call to repentance. And He began by sort of berating the kingdom of Judah. Remember there was the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom. The ten tribes broke away from the southern tribe. And Judah was compared, and they were compared as sisters. And it said Israel was punished and carried off. Judah saw it and didn't really change. And he said, and so she's proven herself to be even more treacherous than the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he offered wonderful, great promises if people would repent to Israel, the northern kingdom, explained what it was he expected for them to repent, and then held out these wonderful promises to them. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he turned back to the men of Judah and Jerusalem again as a lesson to them. Warned them, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. Called to them to be sincere in their repentance and their desire to follow the Lord. Then verse 4 I just read through, we told them, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Because the heart was where the problem was. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest, the word lest means just in case, or in this case you might translate it as sort of or else. That's what the idea is. You know, on Anzac Day, we say, lest we forget. The idea is, just in case we forget, we don't want to forget those who sacrificed at Anzac and so on. That's what the word means. But in this case, it means just in case, or more correctly, or else. So he tells them, return to me, or else my fury will come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings, rather stern words. And from fire through to the end of the chapter now is going into more detail about that. So, Jeremiah 4, I read verse 5 through to 31. To declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion, take refuge, do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes. The priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labour, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hand, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we are reminded as we read in Romans that we are to behold your goodness and we are to behold your severity. And we know that there's perhaps few chapters like this that sets before us your severity, your hatred of sin, your determination. As you said yourself, you won't relent, you won't turn back. Sin will be purged from your creation. And Father, we pray that as we think on these things and ponder this moment in history, when you punish the people, that there might be lessons here for us. We know that Jeremiah was sent with a message. He was ordered to write these things down to the generations to come. And we pray that as we ponder it this morning, so many words that we might hear you speak to us through them. And Father, we might have our compasses, set back to the truth, pointing a true understanding of you and who you are, and how you reveal yourself to us through Christ. And Father, we just pray this morning that, again, for those who are outside of Christ, those who are still abiding under your wrath and under your curse, that you might use these words to awaken them, that they might flee from the wrath to come. And Father, we just commit our time to you and pray that, for your name's sake, you will use your word to speak to us, to challenge us, to discomfort us, or even perhaps to comfort us as we need be. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's summed up, isn't it, in verse 19. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. That's the cry of the prophet Jeremiah. There's more to come throughout his book as he foresees what was to come. And he's in great anguish and agony as he sees and knows what is coming, and the people don't seem to be able to see it. And so he has this great agony of heart. So as I mentioned earlier, chapter 4, verse 4, had carried a call to return, and with this call to return was a lest or a warning. If this call is not heeded, he said in chapter 4, verse 4, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. And here we're confronted with an uncomfortable truth, that our God who we say, and rightly so, a God who is love. He's also a God of wrath. He's a God of vengeance. He is God because he is love that will not tolerate sin. We know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, brought sin and death into the world, and a whole range of disasters, and God has purpose that he's going to cleanse it. And this is an incident from history that we can learn about that. Now, we can read in our prosperity in the 21st century, in our comfort, and let's face it, we have many comforts, don't we? We don't lack for anything. If we're cold in winter, we turn the heater on. If we're hot, we'll put the air cooler on. So many things that make us just so nice and comfortable. And the danger is that they can then put us to sleep. And a passage like this can just seem like idle tales and threats. That was the Old Testament God, and he did stuff like that because he was an angry old God. But God doesn't change, does he? He's still the same. And the fact that we enjoy great comforts does not mean that God is not still angry with the wicked every day, and that he will not someday put things right and be rid of sin. And sadly, even be rid of sinners, unrepentant sinners. They'll know the truth of verse 4, that fury will come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. It's a fact. So here's a case of God in judgment rising up against the unrepentant. What do we see? Well, we see firstly the fury unleashed. Now in verses 5 to 13, it begins with a call to arms. In verses 5 and 6, it's all language of a invading army coming into the land. So it says, blow the trumpet. Not because of a feast, but blow the trumpet because we need the soldiers gathered together. That's the idea. Let's run into the fortified cities, set up the standard, get ready. We need to rush out and fight. He says, I'll bring disaster from the north, a great destruction. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, when Jeremiah was called to the ministry. Do you remember God gave him two visions? And one of them was a boiling pot, a pot full of something, we don't know what it was, but it was boiling, bubbling, and on the fire. And he said, it's tipping over from, it's at the north, sort of tipping down towards us. And it was a vision God gave him to show that out of the north, this disaster is going to come. It's like the contents of the boiling pot. They're going to be poured out. Well, here is a more sort of detailed description, if you like, of that boiling pot. It's about to boil over and tip. This disaster is coming down from the north. In verse 7, we learn that through way of a metaphor, it's like a lion coming up from his thicket. Now, I could imagine that you're walking through the savannas of Africa, and probably one of the things you would most dislike happening would be a lion to come out of his thicket. You would think there wouldn't be much hope, especially if you were unarmed. What are you going to do? And that's the idea. A lion has come up out of his thicket now. He calls him the destroyer of nations, and he is on his way. Quite a serious warning. There's nowhere to go for help. Have a look at verse 9. He said, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes. Now the people in the land, they hear this foreign nation coming, this destroyer of nations, and who do they expect to go out and defend them? The king, his princes, his army. But what are they? Now the heart of the king is perished, the heart of the princes. They've got no heart for fighting, they've got no heart for a battle. So the people are left defenceless. There's no king, no princes, no one. The priests will be astonished. The priests who would mediate between God and man, offer up the sacrifices, they're astonished. They're sort of dumbfounded. The idea is that they're perplexed and don't know what to do. The priests are of no use. And so if the priests are of no use, that cuts off pretty much your access to God, doesn't it? So the king's princes are no use. The priests can't help us. We can't gain access to God. The princes have crumbled. The prophets shall wonder. They're useless too. There's no word from God. And that's not all bad, actually, because they've been bringing a false word in verse 10. Interesting verse, the prophet speaking. Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived the people of Jerusalem. That was false, he hadn't. Saying, you shall have peace. And again, that was false. We see that as we're going through the prophecy, that false prophets were a real thorn in the side of Jeremiah. They kept prophesying peace, peace, when there was no peace. And Jeremiah had to confront them on different occasions. And so that's what he's saying here. But these prophets have been speaking peace, and he'll find out, yes, they were, but God never sent them. And so these people standing up in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord has said, you'll have peace, there'll be no trouble or disaster. And now Jeremiah realises he's been given a message from God, genuinely, and it's very, very different. And so he thinks, has God deceived these people? Well, no, he hadn't, but the prophets had been claiming to stand up in God's name and hadn't been. And so the prophets shall wonder, maybe that's a good thing, maybe now they'll be silenced, and their lies will be found out. But the point is that this fury is being unleashed and we've got nowhere to turn. And really, where do you go from here then, when those things that you trusted in have been taken away and removed and they're useless before this fury coming down? Now, where can you look for help in that case? And it's not a very appealing picture, is it? Now, this army coming down, this desolation coming, and he said, I'll be held, we'll look at that in a minute, I'll be held and there's no man. People have been emptied from the place. And we've got nowhere to go. You almost get a sense reading through this passage, don't you, that the prophet is struggling to find words to express his horror at what's taking place. Is this horrible thing coming? And Jeremiah is trying to bring that out. In verse 11, he says, you know, the conditions are going to be like a dry, suffocating desert wind. We're familiar with them in Dubbo, not that we live in the desert, but we often know what that westerly breeze, especially a northwesterly wind, can bring, can't it, in the middle of summer. You're sitting sweltering, 40 degrees, and the wind blows. And just when you thought it would get no worse, the wind makes it worse, not better. Normally we expect a nice comforting breeze, but we get that stinking hot breeze coming in off the desert. God says, that's my people there in this situation. Verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I'll also speak judgment against them. So all this sort of trying, it's almost like a patchwork quilt. He's taken phrases, ideas from here and there, trying to piece them together to give an idea of the horror of what it is when God unleashes his fury. And then he uncovers the cause. He gets to verse 14 when he finally uncovers the cause, and we're not surprised. There's really only ever one reason why God acts in fury like that. In verse 14 he says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. Remember what the curl earlier had been in the chapter? Circumcise your heart, wasn't it? Now here's the same thing, different words. Wash your heart from wickedness, because that's where the problem lies. Now, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. So there's a little glimmer of hope. After this disaster, he puts out this offer that there's perhaps a chance that we may be saved. But to get that, you'll have to wash your heart. Almost takes the comfort away again, doesn't it? There's a prospect of being saved, but wash your heart. How on earth do you do that? Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Dan was north, furthest north. Mount Ephraim was not quite so far north. They got Dan, Ephraim, see, it's moving down towards them. The voice declares, we heard it from Dan, then we heard it Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Jerusalem, Judah, sorry. And yet they're told their wickedness, their heart, was the cause of all of this. In verse 18, he says it quite clearly, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. So if you were to ask, and they do, they protested their innocence, why are these things happening? He said, well, it's because of your ways. It's because of your doings. It's because of your lifestyle. It's because of the sin, the disobedience, the rebellion, is a word that he'll use later. Your rebellion. They have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Again, third time in a chapter we're told about the heart. It reaches to your heart. But back in verse 14 he mentioned how long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you. And no doubt they were thoughts of evil, of doing evil, because that's where it all begins, doesn't it? We catch some plan in our head, some evil that we're going to carry out. But I think there's a bit more too. Throughout the book, as I said, they denied these sorts of things were going to happen. At one point, Jeremiah cries out to them. He said, you know what your hope is? You keep saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though that's proof that you can sin without measure and without recompense. But it's not. And so one of the vain thoughts, I think, was that they had this idea, like a lot of people today, that this is not really going to happen. Somehow things aren't that bad. God is not going to judge. Things will get better. God will overlook it somehow. It's all going to blow over and go away. But the vain hopes are rejected. Talk like that is really just unbelief. Because God's given plenty of testimony in his word that he will do just what he has said. And he'll do it because of your doings. Sin will not go unpunished. Peter tells us that judgment begins actually with the house of God. Peter can say that because looking back on his Old Testament, he can see a pattern forming where God begins first in his own backyard. Lamentations 2:15, written by Jeremiah as well. This is after the city had been destroyed. He said this: "Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" And the point being is a sort of before aftershock. Before, you know, the Lord was with his people. He dwelt in Jerusalem among them. The temple was where his throne was seen to be. His temple was sort of like his palace. It was the perfection of beauty, the psalmist said. He rejoiced, he celebrated that. The joy of the whole earth. And Jeremiah gets there several hundred years later after God's fury has been poured out and says, look at this mess. Is this, you know, the perfection of beauty? This pile of rubble? Is this the joy of the whole earth? God had come and judged his people because of their ways and because of their doings. Now that hasn't passed by. Judgment will begin at the house of God again. God will still clean out his own house. Paul actually wrote a warning in Ephesians 5, writing to the church, remember, at Ephesus, those who were called saints, he said in chapter 1, writing to people like that, not to unbelievers, not to the unrepentant and rebellious, but to those who named the name of Christ, to those who, according to chapter 2, have been raised from the dead. Paul had this warning for them. He said, this you know, that no fornicator, that's sexual immorality, no unclean person or covetous man, that should make you ouch, shouldn't it? Who here is not covetous, really? Someone once said to me, and it was quite true, he said, I don't know that I've seen a church discipline person for being greedy. And yet Paul is saying there, he's putting them right there with a sexually immoral. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, that's really what it is, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Read over that again and take the gravity of it. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Amen? Do you know that? Yeah, we know that, don't we? And Paul says, writing to Christian folk, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is he saying? Well, he's saying clearly there's a potential for someone to be deceived, and to be deceived with empty words. And what empty words would they be? Well, just this, that God somehow won. That we can become just like Judah and say, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. And we can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And think that excuses me to say, yes, I'm a Christian, and at the same time be a fornicator, be a covetous man, be this and that. And Paul says, you know, you be careful. And he establishes that fact first. Don't we know this? Don't we know it's true that these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived by vain words, by empty words. Judgment will begin, and it will begin at God's house against those who have been deceived. Well, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of, not unbelief, sons of disobedience. Because where there's a true living faith, there will be obedience, isn't it? Otherwise, the faith is dead, as James said. So God will be flushing out complacent hypocrites. So there's a lesson for us. Thinking to hide from the coming judgment and among God's people won't work. Each will have to give an account for himself. Paul wrote that. Also, the Christian people, you must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he said. And the question will be interested to you to really turn from your sin. We just read this morning in prayer meeting how a good tree is known by its fruit, isn't it? Now, what's the fruit that's been produced? Is the tree good or is it still bad? And we can protest and say, yes, but I'm a Christian, I've done what God has. And all the time the fruit that's coming from our tree, so to speak, is rotten. And yet we'll protest that we're good, clean trees. But where there's been regeneration, where there's been a change in the heart, God will make his people walk in his ways. And so where there's not, there'll be just lies and deceptions. Remember chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah. Not the men of deepest, darkest Africa, or a pagan China or pagan Rome, you men of Judah and Jerusalem. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. And then we come to verse 19. Part of the reason I really love Jeremiah, partly because we see that the heart of Jeremiah opened up. He's a man that didn't take delight in preaching these sorts of things. It grieved him to bring a message, and it grieved him to see the people not responding. In verse 19 he says, "Oh my soul." Someone has an old King James Bible here this morning. There might be someone who will say, "My bowels, my bowels." Now, I actually think that's better than "my soul, my soul." It's not just his soul. He says, "I can feel it right in the depths even of my bowels." You know, we often talk about something being a gut-wrenching experience. That's what he's saying. "Oh, my guts, my guts." He says, "It's a gut-wrenching thing that I'm looking at." That's what he's sort of getting at. It's gut-wrenching stuff. You could say you've been gutted. "Oh, my soul, my bowels," he says. The pain, the agony that he's in. "I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of trumpet?" Have you ever said that? When something really, really bad's going on and you say, "How long? How long? How long before I can expect some relief? How long before it stops? How long have I got to put up with this?" That's Jeremiah saying, "My bowels, my bowels. How long? How long is it going to be? Awful time." So what is causing this? Well, obviously the effect of judgment is causing it. Verse 21, destruction upon destruction. Not as though destruction was bad enough, but now we've got destruction on destruction. It's like it's piling up against us. Destruction upon destruction. And so it rings that cry out of him, "Well, how long?" But there's something else that pains him so much. The second answer to that question. Have a look at verse 22. And he tells us another reason. Yes, there was the effect. The desolation upon desolation, destruction upon destruction. But verse 22, he says, "My people are foolish. I've cried to them, I've shown them, I've told them. Did they hear? Did they learn? I warned them against their ways, against their doings. I warned them the fury of God's wrath coming down upon them. And they're fools. They're fools. They haven't learned a thing. My people are foolish. They have not known me." Capital M, the Lord. "They are silly children. And they have no understanding." No understanding. Blindness, you might say. Darkness of heart. "They're wise to do evil." Yes, they know all about that. "But to do good, they have no knowledge." And so that's the second reason why it's so pained, because of the condition of the people. And I believe that's why, as I mentioned, Jeremiah speaks so much about the heart, the condition of the human heart. Remember Jeremiah, that would later on say that the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. It makes fools of people, it makes them silly children. They won't hear and learn. Not just obstinate fools, but willful fools, people who won't hear God. And then he has a fourfold I beheld. You notice 23, 24, 25, 26, I beheld, I beheld, I beheld, I beheld. Now what did he behold? He said, I beheld the earth. He said it was without form and void. It sounds like before God spoke, doesn't it? Called light into being and all that. The heavens had no light. He said, I see chaos and darkness everywhere. He said, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. I can't imagine what that must be. A bit like Isaiah saying the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. Jeremiah says, I can see this, I've seen it, God's shown me. I beheld, the next verse, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Everything's abandoned, moved, gone. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. And so he sees all this trouble, the darkness, the chaos, the mountains trembling, moving, the fact that there's no man, there's no birds, there's no anything. The fruitful field is now barren, desolate, just a pile of sand. And he says, you know what, that's because of the Lord's fierce anger. He lays it right at God's feet. He says, God has done this to us. Now, as horrible as it all sounds, there's something I want us to think about this morning. If you only learn this, it'll be a lesson well learned. But everything that's described here, as horrible as it is, and as horrible as these beholds are, that Jeremiah sees coming, this is just what we call a temporal judgment. This is to a particular people, in a particular place, at a particular time. What's it going to be when God rises up in an eternal judgment? A once-for-all judgment. I had a friend who was a minister, and he said someone complained to him, God is just so good, why does he allow evil to continue? He said, well, God is good, and yes, in a sense, he allows evil to continue, but that's because he's appointed a day when he will put a stop to it. And the father thought that was great. He said, the trouble is, when God puts a stop to sin, he must put a stop to sinners. And Peter says, you know, that's why he delays. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has a day appointed, and it'll be far, far worse than Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, in a way, is just a tin sampler. You get the little tins of paint. Well, that's sort of like what's happening here. Just a little sample of what's to come. What the big tin is, we've got no idea. When God pours out his wrath on the whole earth, not just a patch of it, can you imagine what it is? So think about that. Jeremiah 4 is really just a sampler, a little taste. I don't know if they do it now. You used to go into the supermarkets, you know, and a lady would be selling croissants or something like that. And she'd chop one up in a little tiny piece of a toothpick, and you've ever seen them? And you take a little sample, and you go, oh, I like that, I like more of it. Well, here's a sample from God, a little toothpick, and do you like that? Well, there's something worse to come. This is just a sampler, if you like, of what's going to come when God pours out his wrath upon the whole earth. We're told that soon God will shake the heavens and the earth. What will it be then? There's something horrible about the last verse. Let's have a look at chapter 4, verse 31. It says, I can hear this woman. I can hear a voice. The voice of a woman in labour. The anguish of her who brings forth her first child. There's actually people who have been through that experience, haven't you? You've brought forth your first child. And sometimes you see on TV, or these days the fathers can go into the labour, and you can actually see the anguish of your wife. Sometimes you hear it, depending how vocal the wife is, you can hear it. They're voicing their anguish, their frustration. And I mean, today we go into the hospital and we think there's a bit of a risk bringing first born. But really, with medical expertise and so on, you know, we're pretty confident we'll get through this thing, aren't we? If worse comes to worse, they can rush in and do a cesarean. In Jeremiah's day, that wasn't so. And so not only was it the pain and the agony of childbirth, but also the anguish that maybe this will take me out, like Rachel with Benjamin, who's to know? And Jeremiah says, I heard a woman in labour, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child. It's uncharted water, she's never been here before. And so not only is she hurting, she's scared. And Jeremiah says, I heard it, I could hear it, it's so vivid. It said, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hand, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. And why that is so chilling is that last part, woe is me now, for my soul is weary of murderers. Jeremiah levels the blame at Jerusalem for the ways of their doings, their wickedness, and one of them was their murders, the innocent blood that they shed. Here was a woman, so to speak, being Jerusalem, Zion, Judah, and now that God's judgment has come, can you see what's happened? I'm weary of murderers. She wasn't ever weary of murderers before, was she? She thought murdering innocent people was a wonderful thing. Now she's tasted the judgment of God, she realises it's a horrible thing. And it's so chilling because I think I can hear people in hell saying that. Now all of a sudden I'm weary of sin. They're not weary now. Oh, they love sin. They'll chase their sin. They'll chase their own lust. They'll try to fulfil everything. But it's going to be very different, isn't it, when God pours out his wrath and they'll be saying the same thing. Hands spread out. Woe is me, I'm weary because of murderers. The sin that has sealed and put me there. Can there any be anything more miserable than that? I would doubt it. It talks about hell being a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, grinding teeth. Not just because of the agony, but because of the opportunity lost. And it's a serious matter. And remember Jeremiah 4, as dreadful as it sounds, is really just a taste. And so we should be careful as we read through this not to make the mistake that a lot of people make of thinking that God is not a God of wrath, or that God is not a God of judgment, or being those people Peter spoke about in 2 Peter 3, that they think that, you know, well, we've been hearing about this stuff for so long now, nothing's happened, so we can safely assume that nothing's ever going to happen. All things continue as they were from the creation. Peter says, no, that is not so. Go home and read 2 Peter 3 and see what he has to say about it. Don't think that somehow God won't carry out his threats that he has uttered. Don't think that Christ won't come again in great power and glory to judge the nations and to gather the people together like a shepherd gathers his sheep and goats. Don't think like that, because Jeremiah 4 is proof. And we'll see as we go through Jeremiah that the people disregarded Jeremiah's message. And they turned their ears and said to those prophets who were saying, peace to peace. And yet sadly they realised Jeremiah was absolutely correct, because he was speaking truthfully from God. And when God speaks, it is absolutely correct. He is not a man that he should lie. You don't just have to look into biblical history. Go to secular history and find out that the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And it was an awful thing. A secular historian can tell you that. This is something in history put down for you to learn from. God will keep his word. He will carry out his threats. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter thinks about some of the things in the Old Testament where God judged people. If you like, flexed his muscles a little. And he said this. He said, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, okay? So he had the angels who sinned. Follow Satan into rebellion against God. God didn't spare them, okay? But he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What an awful thought, isn't it? They did not spare the ancient world. Now, that is the world before the flood. Bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, there's a second instance. God has already judged the world, hasn't he, worldwide, but it'll be water. A third instance Peter brings forth. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he goes on to draw a couple of lessons. One of them is this. He said, then the Lord knows how, as he says, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And God knows how to do that. Okay? He's proven it in the past. He hasn't forgotten today. He knows how to reserve the unjust, and he knows how to punish people for their ways and their doings. And we're fools, worse than the fools of verse 19, if we don't learn from that. Sorry, not verse 19, verse 22. My people are foolish. Many a minister in a church can say that today. My people are foolish. They haven't known God. They're silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil. They rush to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Is it any wonder Jeremiah said, oh my guts, my guts. I feel so afflicted when I see this. God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And you can add to this actually the second fall of Jerusalem. It wasn't just one, there was a second one under the Romans. If possible, worse. Where the Jewish people were totally routed. A horrible time. And so if we're confronted with something even worse than Jeremiah chapter 4, what can we do? Well, Jeremiah said, you know, wash your heart, circumcise your heart. You think, well, how can I do that? I can't do that. So that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel being the good news, Jesus Christ, in that he can and does wash people. He can and does give new hearts to those who truly turn to him in repentance. And that's the only place we can turn. Peter said that's the only place we can turn. He said there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved except Jesus Christ. And he was saying there's only one place to shelter, that's in Jesus Christ. One place to be washed, one place to avert all this disaster. I remember he said, you know, wash your heart so you may be saved. And there's only one fountain that we sometimes sing that song. There is a fountain filled with blood that's able to remove every guilty stain. Coming to Christ by faith to be washed. It's the only place we can go. And why does it work? Well, we saw it in Galatians 3. He was made a curse for you, or he was made a curse instead of you. Your sin was rolled upon him. He died on the cross instead of us. That's why Paul went to great pains to point out to the people, you know, those who want to live under the law, they live under a curse. Because the law itself says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do all these things. God's curse rests upon them. Christ was made a curse for us. Because the scripture also says, cursed is he who hung up on a tree, which was what Christ had done to him. God making a declaration, my son has become a curse and has suffered for it, so that his people might be freed. Paul put it this way, he said there's only one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that man who suffered and died and was made a curse. One mediator between God, and we're told it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and me. One door of the sheepfold, if we don't go there, then Jeremiah 4 and worse must become your lot for eternity. And so everything described here in Jeremiah 4 and more, and this is an astounding thought, was actually laid on Christ. Has anyone ever read Deuteronomy 28, thereabouts, the curses, the blessings? If you obey, then blessed this, this. And if you don't obey, then you're cursed. Go through each of those blessings and think, reading it, not with Israel in mind, but read it thinking of Christ, who has made a curse for us. And if that doesn't move you, move your emotions, I don't know what will, to the thought that Jesus Christ has made a curse for me. He suffered all those things that Moses warned about, the blessings, the cursings fell on him, so that his people might be free. He became a curse for us. And that's the only place where full satisfaction can be made to God's justice and has been made. That's the only place where deliverance is possible, because Christ has been made a curse. It's the only place where there is washing. There's no other place. And I'll just close with a question that the book of Hebrews puts so eloquently to feel the weight of it. How can you escape, now the wrath of God, how can you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? And if you do, you add to all your other sins, this one that you trample the Son of God over. haven't got even all that hard to look at. That is the crowning sin, isn't it? Trample on the foot of the Son of God. The one way of life. And John said, you know, God has said there's life in his Son. He who doesn't, who rejects the Son, they call God a liar. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for passages even like Jeremiah chapter 4 and dark and gloomy in so many ways. And yet even here, we see breaking through the darkness a tiny stream of light that gives us a hope that there possibly could be a salvation. And as Peter would say to Simon later, perhaps the wickedness of the thoughts of your heart might be forgiven. And Father, we just thank you that you have sent your Son into the world. Those of us who do know you and are redeemed, remember that time when we did sit in darkness and we wailed like that woman described at the end of the book. And our sin had taken hold of us and we knew that we were guilty, and we thank you even for times like that that brought us such grief and heartache. And yet thank you that we can look by faith to Christ who has made it first for us. And we can see there the answer to our predicament. We know that of ourselves that we never bear up under the curse that comes upon sinners. And Father, we thank you that you provided for us a sin bearer. And yet, Father, we know that there are some sitting here, knowing who they are, that are still under your rock and curse, that have not turned to Christ, that have not by faith laid hold of him, that continue on in your own way, muddling about, trying to build up your own righteousness, because they've been told that somehow a good work will save them. We pray that you might spare them from this delusion and show them that there's no good thing they can do. They're the best works of righteousness and nothing but filthy rags. And Father, we pray that you will do this for your great name's sake, for the honour and glory of the Son who came into the world to save sinners, and that all glory might be to him. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we've been able to sit, reflect on your goodness, but also on your severity. We pray that you might help us keep both in mind and keep that balance, that we might not err or stray, that we might always look to Christ as our only hope of salvation, and he'll set forth propitiation for us through faith in his blood. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name.